Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Heavenly Father, as we consider this morning, Lord, your word. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful truth, this glorious reality that we are your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, that you have a plan and a purpose, Lord, for each one of our lives. Lord, I pray that as we look at your word today, that we would do so with open hearts and open minds, that we might take this wonderful truth and make it a reality in our minds and in our hearts that we would walk in. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, the verses that we just read make up some of the most powerful in all of the New Testament. They outline for us how a person is saved, as well as what is God's plan for our salvation. Now, on Wednesday night, we are going through the book of Ephesians, chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And we are currently in chapter 2. We'll pick up in verse 8 and we'll go as long or as far as we can in the time allotted this Wednesday. I encourage you to join us for that. But on Sunday mornings, we've been taking the time to look at the in Christ statements found here in the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. We've been taking some time to look at each one of these in an in-depth manner because they're statements that present for us wonderful truth concerning who we are in Jesus, who Jesus is in us, what God's plan is for our lives. And so this morning we focus in on verse 10. Continuing along in this teaching, in this series, and we see here in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You know, our God is a great creator. Our God is a wonderful artist. The psalmist was right when he said in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky shows forth his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night shows forth knowledge. That's true. The psalmist was right. And, you know, one of the downfalls of living here in Southern California is oftentimes because of the marine layer and the smog, we don't often get to see what other people in other states do, and that's a lot of stars. That we don't get to see what the psalmist saw as he would be out in the fields with his flocks at night and looking up at the stars and just seeing them laid across the sky like diamonds. But when you get a chance to see that, isn't it glorious? It's like the little girl who was walking out in the country with her father on one very starry night. And she looks up and she says, Dad, if the wrong side of heaven is so beautiful, just think what the right side is going to look like. And you know, it's true. She's right. The heavens do declare the glory of God. And as we look at the world around us and the things that God made, we see the glory of his creation. We see what a tremendous and creative genius that God is. We see it in nature around us. One of the blessings about living where we live is we can go down to the beach on any given day of the week and we can see a beautiful sunset as the sun just comes down and just kind of vanishes there into the ocean. And we can also look out over the hills in back of us and the farms, and we can see a beautiful sunrise. It's interesting, if you ever have a chance to go snorkeling out in the ocean somewhere where the water's really clear, like in Maui or someplace like that, how it's amazing as you see all these different types of fish and all these different colors. I remember when we were in Hawaii, my wife and I, we were snorkeling, and I'm down there under the water and I'm looking at all these fish and I'm just blown away. I mean, I just start worshiping the Lord, not, you know, opening my mouth and worshiping, but just worshiping the Lord there underneath the water. I'm just like, God, you're so great. This is amazing. I'm looking at all these different shaped fish and colored fish, and I'm just blown away. And then when I come to realize that he made all of those for our pleasure, it's amazing. You look at the different animals. You look at the trees, these liquid amber trees that we have out front, or we have some in our neighbor's house behind us. And at this time of the year, they change that beautiful color of the orange and the red and the yellow. And you look at the different leaves on different trees and you see our God. He's an amazing artist. He's an incredible creator. You see it as you look at snow-capped mountains or white sandy beaches, crystal blue ocean, waterfalls, places and things like that just magnify for us how great of a creator, how wonderful of an artist our God is. And you see it also as you look at the human body. As you take the time to study the human body, it's truly amazing. The Bible said it right when it says that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Human beings, we are an incredible creation. The human body is made up of 100 trillion amazingly complex cells. Cells that are all different, yet they work together perfectly. And each cell is comprised of organized grouping of molecules, which are highly structured and complex. And every single cell has its own specific function. In fact, the DNA in just one cell in your body contains approximately the same amount of information as 1,000 books of fine print that are 500 pages each. You consider the human body, the cells in our bodies, and it's amazing. Consider the cells for a moment that are in your eye. How is it possible that you can read the words in your Bible, read the words on the screen, that you can see the beauty that is around you today? Well, it requires millions of miracles every single day. For you see, the eye is made up of a ball with a lens on one side and a light-sensitive retina on the inside of the other. And the lens itself is a sturdy protective covering called the cornea. And it sits over an iris designed to protect the eye from excessive light. The eye contains a fantastic watery substance that is replaced every 4 hours, while tear glands continuously flush the outside clean. In addition to that, we have an eyelid that sweeps secretions over the cornea to keep it moist, and eyelashes that keep it from dust. And it has this extraordinarily tuned muscles that surround the eye for precision, mobility, and motility, and they shape the lens for the function of focus. And inside your eye, there are 107 million cells. Now, about 7 million of those cells are called cones, which you use to see in daylight. They are color sensitive and can distinguish 1,000 different shades of colors. The other 1 million or so are called rods, which you use to see in dim light. They aren't color sensitive, which is why when we're looking at things at night, everything tends to look black and white. Well, as light enters the eye, the lens refracts an upside down image upon the cones and the rods. And these images are then translated into little electronic messages that travel along some 500,000 nerve paths to take information to our brains. And then the computer inside of your head then assembles millions of simultaneous bits of data and merges them together, creating one three-dimensional picture. And then your brain flips that image over so that everything is right side up, and somehow through all of that, sight is accomplished. It's amazing. And that's just a small little picture, a small little description of the radical thing that we call the human eye that God has made. But all of it, it just magnifies the creative genius of God. But as we talk about all of these things that are a result of the creative genius of God, and as we talk about the majesty of His creation, here's the thing that we need to understand. I want you to listen close to this. This might blow your mind. A Christian is an even more glorious creation than anything that I've just mentioned. A Christian. A believer in Jesus Christ. I mean, think about it. God made the world in which we live in 6 days. He spoke it into existence. The earth, the oceans, the galaxies, the animals, all of His creation, man. We were made in 6 days. God created all of those things. But for God to make a Christian, He had to come to this earth. For God to make a Christian, He had to send His Son. As Evan so beautifully put it in his prayer, that Jesus was demoted, if you would, to come and take on the form of mere human beings that we might be promoted to take on His righteousness. For God to make you, for God to make a Christian, He had to send His very best. He had to offer a sacrifice. And that's why a Christian is God's greatest creation. And that's why Paul uses the term here in verse 10, we are His workmanship. That's a very interesting word. The word workmanship in the Greek is poema. We get our English word poem from it, but poem is not the primary meaning of that Greek word, because the word poema means to make. It means to make something, and the word was used to refer to beautiful pieces of art, so that became the common usage of that word poema. To make something glorious. It could be used in reference to a work of art. It could be a statue. It could be a song. It could be some sort of architecture. It could be a poem. It could be a painting. But the best definition of that word poema is this. It's the one I love. It's a masterpiece. And that's what God is saying, inspiring Paul to write concerning you and I. That we are God's masterpiece. The church of Jesus Christ collectively, and you and I individually, we make up God's masterpiece. The church of Jesus Christ is God's masterpiece in all of creation. That's an incredible statement. If we were going through the things that God has made, like a group going through a museum, and we would come to, you know, the first room, and maybe in that first room we would see the whale and all the intricacies about the whale, and we would say, that's amazing, man, truly this is a masterpiece. But then we go to the next room and we see something else that God made, and we look at that and we go, man, the whale was great, but this is even better. This is even a more glorious masterpiece. And as we would go one by one through these different rooms, and each time seeing something better than the last, and thinking when we were in that room, truly this must be God's masterpiece. But then there's another room. And we go to that next room and we see something even more glorious than we saw in the room before. But then we come to the last room, and it's the last because it's the best. It's the greatest. What would we find there in that last room? The church of our Lord Jesus Christ. We would find the church. That's God's masterpiece. That's His workmanship, His work of art, the thing that God, through His Spirit, inspired Paul to write to say, this is my masterpiece. It's the church. And you and I are a part of that church. And so collectively, we are God's masterpiece because we are a part of the church, but because each of us individually is so vital, we are also individually His masterpiece. Listen, you are God's poema. You are His masterpiece. You are His work of art. But I want you to note something here. It's not just as a human being that you are God's masterpiece. It goes beyond our humanity. Yes, the structure and the makeup of our human bodies is amazing. But what Paul is saying here, it goes beyond our humanity. That's why he uses the key phrase in that verse is that we were created in Christ Jesus. That tells us that Paul is moving beyond the realm of our mere humanity to the redeemed, to our redemption. That it's as we are created in Christ, as we are placed in Christ, that's what makes us a masterpiece to God. Those who are saved, those who are born again, they have been placed in Christ. And in Christ Jesus, we have been made this new creation. We've been made this new creature through which God gave his very best. That's what gives the significance of the beauty of this creation, of this masterpiece. It's what God had to use, what he had to give in order to make it, in order to make you and I his poema, is he had to give his son. He had to give his very best to make the world. Oh, he just spoke. But to make you a Christian, to bring you into the family of God, to make you the redeemed, to make you someone who is on his way or on her way to heaven, God had to use the greatest materials, his very self. He had to give his son as a sacrifice. But listen to how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. If anyone is in Christ Jesus, Paul says, he's a part of this new creation, this new thing that God is doing, the redemption of human beings. You know, we can watch a sculptor take a worthless piece of clay and turn it into a beautiful statue. We can see a potter take that same worthless piece of clay and turn it into a useful vase. We can see a painter take a $3 piece of canvas and some paint and turn it into a $30,000 painting. We can see a builder take common wood and turn it into a beautiful house that people can live in. But you know what? All of those are great things, but it doesn't compare to what God has done when he takes a life that was lost, a life that was dead, a life that was diseased by sin, selfish to the core, and he turns that life into a saint. That out of black sinners, he can make bright saints. Charles Spurgeon put it this way, hearts of stone he can take away and give hearts of flesh. He can take the infidel and create in him a mighty faith, the harlot and make her a pattern of purity, the lowest of low and the vilest of vile, and put them among the princes, even the princes of his people. That's what makes you and I his masterpiece. Is God took us who were dead, who were diseased, who were in the darkness, and he's brought us into the light, and he's placed us in his Son. And in his Son, we have been made a new creation where old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new, and he's given to us a new heart. He's taken away that heart that was hard, that heart that was against him, and he's given us this heart that now is responsive and can know him. He's given to us a new nature. Our old nature, oh, it's focused on self. It's self-centered and it's self-conceited, but the new nature, oh, it's focused on him. It sees the needs of others. It's like that acronym that we use sometimes, that joy is found when you realize that it's Jesus first, others second, and you last. And in that, you discover what joy is about. And that's all a part of the byproduct of that new nature, that work that he's done there in our hearts. That our sin has been replaced by his righteousness. That our guilt has been replaced by his grace, that our foolishness has been covered by his mercy, and we are placed in Christ, robed in his righteousness, and made completely new. That's what makes you and I the masterpiece of God. But here's the thing that we need to realize as well, is that this work that he is doing, that he's begun in us, is a work that is ongoing. God is in the process, you see, of creating this masterpiece. In relationship to the church as a whole, he's not finished yet. He began the work 2,000 years ago when he sent his son Jesus into this world to come and die on the cross for our sins, for the sins of humanity, that those who would put their faith and trust in him, that they might be saved, that they might come into the family, that they might come in and be a part of the church, a part of this masterpiece that God is assembling together. He began it then, 2,000 years ago, when Christ came and died on the cross, but he's not finished yet. And he won't be finished until that trumpet sounds and we're called up there into heaven. And when that happens, the masterpiece will be completed. And so collectively, God's not finished with us yet. In fact, Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, speaking of his coming, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's why he waits. That's why we're still here. He's still working. He's still gathering together those who make up the church. And if you're here today and you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, we might be waiting for you. We might be waiting for you. And I encourage you, if you haven't, give your life to him today. And maybe the trumpet will sound today and we'll be taken up to be with the Lord. Collectively, he's not finished, but also individually, he's not finished. You see, he's still doing that work in each one of us. He's still fine-tuning our lives. He's still seeking to take off the rough edges. And God uses different tools in this work of producing his masterpiece. What are the tools that God uses? Well, first of all, he uses his Spirit that he's placed in our hearts. His Spirit in our hearts. The Holy Spirit is actively working in our lives. In the same way that the potter takes the clay, the Spirit of God is working in our lives to mold us and to shape us into the image of his Son. That's the goal. Romans 8:29 tells us that the goal of God for each one of us is that he's molding us and shaping us to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. And so he places his Spirit in our hearts and his Spirit convicts us. He shows us things about our lives that are not like Jesus. Things that need to change, attitudes that need to go, different ways that you and I are still not like the Lord. And so he convicts us of those things. Ways that we're still selfish. He convicts us because his goal and his plan is to make us like Christ, but he also instructs us. Things that we can do and be involved in and ways that we can approach life that is doing that work, that transforming work of making us more like the Lord. And so he uses his Holy Spirit in our hearts. He also uses his word. God's word is likened to a mirror. What does a mirror do? Well, a mirror reflects what it sees. And that's what the word of God does. James picks up on this idea of God's word being like a mirror. In James chapter 1, verse 23, he says, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself and he goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man that he was." Now, James is keying in on something here. He's saying that as we look at the word of God, we need to, as we see what God wants us to see in the word of God, we need to put it into practice. But it's interesting that he uses this analogy. It's a great illustration because God's word is like a mirror because when we look at it, we're seeing ourselves in light of Jesus. We're seeing ourselves in light of God's standard. It's like you're looking at a mirror as you look at the word of God. It's like you're looking at a mirror and you're seeing yourself side by side with Jesus. So that you are seeing everything that you are and everything that he is, and that shows you everything that you're not. And so that's what happens as you look at the word of God. It shows you how unlike Jesus you are. And so you look at the word and you realize, man, I need to change. You might look at the word of God and think, man, I need an overhaul. We have that same feeling, don't we, when we wake up a lot of times in the morning. We walk into the bathroom. We look in the mirror and we think, man, I need a change. I need an overhaul. And so we actively begin that process. We get into the shower and we wash ourselves. and we get out of the shower and we brush our hair and we brush our teeth. And if you're a lady, you might put some makeup on. You might put on some perfume. If you're a guy, you might put on some cologne. And then you pick out some clothes to make yourself look presentable to the world. And I see that all of you did that this morning. And so did I. And why do we do that? Well, we do that because, to be truthful, we're concerned about how we look because we realize that how we look is a reflection of who we are and where we're at. And we don't want to look like a bum if we're not a bum. And so we don't just roll out of bed and have our hair all be just looking like we just rolled out of bed. Now, some of the young people today, they have their hair that looks like they just rolled out of bed. But understand, they spend a lot of time getting it to look that way. They didn't just roll out of bed. They put gel in it and stuff to make it look like they just rolled out of bed. Because it's the style. I can't wait till it changes, but it's the style right now. And what's interesting is we're talking about ourselves. I mean, most of you have discovered that, you know, you can't take a lot of shortcuts making yourself look presentable. Some of you try. Some of you ladies sometimes when you're on your way to work or taking the kids to school, we see you. They're on I-5 or I-78. You do this thing. You kind of drive with your knee on the steering wheel and you turn the car into a parlor and you got the rearview mirror. You know, it's fixed on you and you're doing your makeup and all of this stuff as you're cruising through town or cruising down the freeway. And somehow you amazingly pull that off. But I wonder, for some of you ladies, if this has ever happened, you make it there to work and you go into the restroom where you're able to see yourself in a real mirror, and the thought that comes to your mind is, what have I done? You know, that definitely was a mistake trying to do that today. There's no shortcuts in all of that. And the same thing is true spiritually. There's no shortcuts. We look at the mirror of God's word. We see ourselves in light of Jesus. We see that we need a change. We see what God wants to do in our lives. But in order for that to happen, we have to actively dive into the process and take action as we seek to apply God's word to our lives that we might become who God is seeking to make us. So there's that active role that we take in obeying the word of God, that God uses to do that work of transformation. But understand this as well, that the word of God has this mysterious effect upon us as well. This way of just purifying us and transforming us and just in a mystical type of way, a supernatural type of way, that the more time you spend in it, that God uses it to just to change your mind. Paul put it this way in Romans 12. He said, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How is your mind renewed? It's as you get into the word of God. And you allow God's word to get into you. And so God uses his word. As we read it personally, as we study it together like this, he uses it to make us into his masterpiece. God also uses the circumstances in our lives, the good things, the blessings that come into our lives that remind us of his love for us, that remind us of what he's done in our lives, that are there to increase our faith and to build up our confidence in the work that God is seeking to do in our lives. So he uses our circumstances, the good things, the blessings, but also what we might call the bad things, or what the Bible calls the trials. That he does that also. He brings those things into our lives to further work in us, to get out of us what he's putting into us. Now, most of us, if we had the choice, we would say, God, I don't want those things. You know, I'm not into pain. I'm not into misery. I'm not into suffering. I'm not into discomfort. God, I just kind of want to cruise through life. Just, I don't want those things, Lord. But here's the thing, because God loves you and because his desire is to make you into his masterpiece, he's not going to let that happen. He's not going to let you just cruise through life. Instead, he's going to allow things to come into your life that are going to break you out of your comfort zones, that are going to rock your life a little bit, that are going to be kind of like a chisel there on stone, where sometimes you feel like there's just this pressure. God allows all of that to come into our lives because he's seeking to make us into that masterpiece. One time, Michelangelo was working away with his hammer and his chisel on a large and ugly stone. And somebody came along and they saw it and they said, "What are you doing?" And it didn't seem like at that stage that he was doing very much. But Michelangelo replied, "I'm liberating an angel from this stone." Well, you know what? That's what God's doing with us. We look at our lives sometimes. We look at the mirror and we just think, "Man, I'm just an ugly rock. I'm an ugly blockhead," as we look at ourselves. But we realize, we understand as we look at the scriptures that God is seeking to liberate an angel. He's seeking to take out of that stone and that rock and that clay and to make us into something that is beautiful. His masterpiece. And so God pulls out the hammer and the chisel sometimes and he starts chipping away at us. We're like rocks down in the quarry and we're being fastened or, you know, we're being shaped and worked on so that they might take us out of the quarry and bring us up to the temple like they did in building the temple there in the Bible. But sometimes we want to ask in the midst of all that, "God, what are you doing? What are you doing?" And his reply would be, "I am creating a masterpiece. That's what I'm doing." And so sometimes we take that pounding and it takes that chipping and it takes that pressure to produce in us what God wants to make us. It's like the potter. He takes that clay and he beats it and he stretches it. And the trials that God allows to come into our lives have that type of an effect. They stretch us. But just like the potter takes the clay and he takes that clay and he pours water on it. Why? Because he wants to soften it and make it more pliable. God's word is likened to water in that type of way, and it washes us and it works in our heart and it softens us and it makes us pliable pieces of clay in the hands of the potter. But what does the Lord do? What does the potter do after he takes the clay and he stretches it and he beats on it and he molds it and then he pours the water on it some more and does that some more? Then what does he do? He takes that clay and he sticks it into the fire. And it's there in the fire that the clay becomes, whatever he's made, becomes solidified. It becomes solid. It becomes that which can't be broken. And God does the same thing with us. He takes our lives that he's beaten on, that he's stretched, that he's poured the water of his word into. And then he takes us and he sticks us into the fire. So that which he has shaped in us can become solidified and become a very part of our lives through that fiery trial, through that difficulty. It's like the goldsmith who takes the gold and he sticks it into the fire. And what happens when he does? All the impurities rise to the surface and he pulls it out. He scrapes it off. He sticks it back in and more impurities rise to the surface. And he does that several times. How does the goldsmith know when that piece of gold is absolutely pure? It's when he can pull it out and he looks and he sees his reflection in the midst of that gold bar or that gold piece. Well, God does the same thing in our life. He takes us, he puts us into the fire, the fiery trial, and all the impurities come to the surface, all the ugliness, and he pulls it out and he looks at us. He says, "Oh, no, still a lot of rub there," scrapes it off, sticks us back in. And more impurities rise to the surface. And he pulls that out and he looks again. Nope, still a lot of rub there. Scrapes it off and he sticks us back into the fire again. And he'll do that over and over through the course of our walk with him. Until there comes that day when he pulls us out and he sees his reflection there in us. I love the story of when King Henry was going through the forest one day. He stopped at the house of the potter who was making vessels for the palace. And he comes into the potter's house and he sees these black cups. He's like, "Nobody ordered black cups. What are these?" And the potter says, "Understand, sire, those cups aren't black. Underneath the black is solid gold. And so when this cup goes into the furnace, the black is burnt out and the gold is burnt in." And that's what happens to you and I. And so that's why we must not despise the trials. We must not run from the trials because they have their place, as James put it in James chapter 1. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. And so these are the things that God uses in our lives to mold us and make us into His masterpiece. But here's the question that I want to leave you with this morning. Why does God do this? Why? Why does God desire to make you and I His masterpiece? Well, what is a masterpiece? A masterpiece is the deepest expression of the artist. I mean, you listen to a beautiful song, and what is it that you're hearing? You're hearing there the deepest expression of that songwriter, at least at that particular moment, what was going on in his heart and in his life. And you see it when you look at a painting or a sculpture, or somebody might read a poem. And what you're hearing and what you're seeing is the deepest expression of who that person is. Well, this is what's absolutely fascinating to me in what Paul is saying here, is that we are God's deepest expression. Like an artist, God wants to express Himself through His art. You and I are God's art. You and I are God's masterpiece. And what He wants to do with you and with me primarily is He wants to express Himself through our lives. That's what God's seeking to do. To express Himself to the world around us through you and through me, through the church. We make up His masterpiece. And here's the great thing about this whole creative aspect of God. God is so radically creative is that He's made all of us so different. And God wants to express Himself through all of us, through our personalities, through the gifts that He's given us, through the abilities and everything else that makes up who you are individually. God has placed that in you for that purpose of wanting to express Himself through your life to the world that is around you. And that's why we shouldn't ever be envious of other people's gifts. We shouldn't be covetous of other people's gifts, because God has uniquely made you the way that you are for that reason. And for that purpose. And He's placed you in a situation, a sphere of influence where you work, where you live, in the family that you belong to, in the friends that you hang around with. He's placed you uniquely in that situation for a reason and a purpose, to express Himself through those people that make up your sphere of influence. He wants to express Himself through you to them. There's people that you interact with in your life, and God has placed you there in that situation. And there are people that you can interact with and have an effect on that I could never have an effect on. Because who I am and who God has made me, it wouldn't fit in that particular setting, in that particular environment. But who you are and who God has made you fits perfectly. And so He's placed you in that situation and in that setting and in that sphere of influence for that reason. But again, it's not just who you are as a human being, fearfully and wonderfully made, but it goes beyond that. It's who you are in Jesus. It's who you are in Christ that makes you so useful to the Lord, that makes you so unique to the Lord. I love studying about the disciples. I love doing character studies in the Bible. I love seeing men and women that God worked through. You know why? Yes, it encourages my faith that God might be able to do something with my life, but also it blesses me incredibly because they're all so different. They're all incredibly different. John was very different from Peter. Peter was loud. Peter was a leader. Peter was sometimes, I think, obnoxious. And John was kind of quiet and mystical. And yet God used them both in an amazing way. And it was said of both of them, the religious leaders marveled that they were uneducated, unlearned men, but we could tell they'd been with Jesus. It didn't say we could tell John had been with Jesus. We don't know where Peter's been, but we could tell John. Because so often we have a tendency, don't we? We think of Jesus and we think, yeah, I can see Jesus like John, mystical, quiet, loving, compassionate, using terms like my dear children. I can't see him like Peter. But we read, don't we, of Jesus going into the temple with a whip and turning over tables and just not being obnoxious, but being powerful. Peter was powerful. He was a leader, you know. He would have been the quarterback on the football team kind of guy. But God works in that way in all of our lives. And so it's so important that we don't get hung up on things like, well, I'm not like so-and-so. Hey, God made you who you are. He created you in Christ, and bringing you into the body of Christ has given you gifts for that very reason, that he might produce from your life his masterpiece, good works, which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in. What that last phrase of that verse means is that what we often say, hey, God loves you and he has a plan for your life. That's what Paul's saying there. God has this plan. He prepared it beforehand that you should walk in it. And that plan involves the works that he desires to manifest through your life as he expresses himself through you, his masterpiece. I want to pick up next time and talk some more about that. But today, I pray that our hearts would just be blown away as we consider the wondrous thing that Paul is revealing to us here. You and I are God's masterpiece, his work of art. Each one of us uniquely created, gifted, brought into the family of God by the Lord for that purpose and reason that he might express himself through you. And then all of us collectively, as the church, we are God's most glorious creation, his masterpiece to the world, the thing that took his son to make, to produce, to create. And I pray today, if you're not a part of the family of God, if you're not a part of that masterpiece, that you would turn your heart to the Lord today, that you might begin to discover. And this is the beauty of our Christianity, as we start to discover that the general and the specific plan that God has for each one of our lives. Let's pray. Father, Lord, our hearts are overwhelmed. I know mine is today. By the incredibleness, the wonder of what you inspired Paul to write here, that we are your masterpiece. A masterpiece in the making. Lord, may you find here in this church hearts that are soft and moldable, for you to work in and to work through. We love you, Lord. We give you our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ and you'd like to open up your heart to him, there's some people up front. They'd love to pray with you. That's all it takes. A prayer. Turning your heart over to the Lord. May God bless you and keep you this week and fill your mind and spirit and heart with wonder at the reality that you are God's masterpiece. In Jesus' name, amen.